Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening. And this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. We'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth and speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions, whatever questions, queries, whatever advice that you are seeking for. We do have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you this evening, Mufti Sahib?
Alhamdulillah.
We say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you, Mufti Sahib. Mufti Sahib, the first question, we have a few questions that were left over from last week. So let's take those questions first. It says, I'm recently converted to Islam and I'm wearing hijab only when I'm going to madrasa, in the house and when I'm going to town, and then I wear my loose clothes. Is this okay or will this be regarded as a sin?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. In your particular case, since you are a revert to Islam, you need to get used to many of the Islamic forms of attire and the different Islamic injunctions. So at least you have begun by wearing the hijab for your madrasa classes. That is, of course, a great thing. So there won't be any sin if you don't wear it at other times, until such time that you get used to the idea and you become accustomed to wearing the hijab. The most important thing is that you mentioned here that when you go out somewhere else you wear loose clothing. So that is good, and it's important that the clothing you wear must not define the body, and it must not display or portray the shape and the figure of the female. As long as you're wearing something like that and cover the hair, for the timing that is fine, it will be acceptable. But later on, you'll have to get used to adapting to the hijab on a full-time basis. And we make dua, Allah makes that sooner than later, and Allah gives you and all such reverts the ability and the strength to start practicing fully on their deen. Remember, at the end of the day, we are bound by the injunction of the Quran. The Holy Quran says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, udukhulu fi silmi kafah. That, O people of Iman, enter the deen of Islam completely. So we can't be partially Muslim and maybe adhering to the injunctions of Islam at a particular time. It must be done fully and completely. But we do acknowledge that people that are new to Islam, it will take them time, and we hope that they understand this, and the intention should be to work towards that level where you can fully wear the hijab at all times.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that if a widow with three children remarries and she passes away while with her new husband, will her new husband inherit any of her assets, and or how will her inheritance be distributed?
According to Sharia, when a wife dies, then the husband is an automatic heir. He is among the Quranic heirs, the Ashabul Faraid, so he will inherit. And in this case, since the widow has got three children, it means that the husband will inherit 25%, and the balance, the 75%, will go to the children of this particular lady. But yes, the husband will inherit. At the end of the day, he is part of the family now that he has married into that family. And as I explained just now, the size of his inheritance, the share will be 25%, that's a quarter, and the rest of the estate will be divided among the children.
Jazakallah for that answer, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, I have just started an intensive Arabic course which entails surf and nahwa, which requires a lot of memorization of tables. Can the Mufti recommend certain du'as one can read, as well as any forms of diet that one should stick to?
As far as du'as are concerned, there are a few things that you can read before studying. There are some lengthy du'as that ulama have written in the kitabs. I'll just give you a short du'a. that before you start reading any kitab, open the book and you want to learn, then you say this dua, Allahumma aftah alayna hikmatak wa anshur alayna rahmatak ya dhal jalali wal ikram. Allahumma aftah alayna hikmatak wa anshur alayna rahmatak ya dhal jalali wal ikram, which means Allahumma aftah alayna hikmatak, O Allah, open up upon us your wisdom, wa anshur alayna rahmatak, and spread over us your mercy, O dhul jalali wal ikram, the one of majesty and the one of honor. So that's one basic dua you can read. And then Rabbi zidni ilma, you read that 3 times. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. That also you can recite 3 times before studying. And in fact, these duas can also be recited after your farad salah. And another dua that it comes in the hadith sharif actually, where we are taught, Allahumma علمنا القرآن والحكمة وفقهنا في الدين. Allahumma علمنا القرآن والحكمة وفقهنا في الدين. Oh Allah, teach us the Quran and the wisdom of the Quran, that means the meanings of the Quran, and grant us a deep understanding of deen. وفقهنا في الدين. Grant us fiqh in deen, that means a deep understanding. I don't know if any particular diet that perhaps you will can refer to the people in nutrition and people that are into this natural and herbal remedies, they might be able to prescribe things that can improve the memory.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if your father dies and leaves everything to your mother, what can be done in this case?
Of course, that is something totally wrong. If a person dies and he leaves his entire estate to one heir, that is contrary to Sharia, because what he's doing there now is depriving the other heirs of their right to inheritance. And this is quite serious, because the Hadith Sharif says that man qata'a miratha warasatihi qata'a Allahu lahu mirathahu min al-jannah, that a person who deprives the heirs from their inheritance, Allah will deprive him of the inheritance of Jannat. His share of Jannat will also be blocked, maybe for a temporary while, but it will happen. So this is a serious matter, and we can rectify this situation. It doesn't mean that if a person made a will and everything was left to his wife and the children received nothing, that the matter can't be addressed. If the ulama can speak to the wife and make her understand, explain that this will was un-Islamic, and to give some comfort and relief to the mayyit, we should now bring it in conformity to Sharia, bring it in alignment with the Sharia, and this can be done. You speak to the lawyers, they do a redistribution of the estate, where the second time round they will then give the estate to the rightful Shari'i heirs. The wife will also inherit, and of course the children will have and get, they must get their shares as well. So this can be done, but the person who inherited the entire estate, that person will have to agree and will have to sign for a redistribution of the estate.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can a person use their own money, which is zakat money, it's not on hand for zakat purposes, and then replace with zakat money?
This can be done in one situation. If you have, or let's say two scenarios. So one is, if you have zakat money that someone has given you to distribute, and you place the money, maybe the money is in the bank, or the money is in your cupboard or somewhere at home in your safe, and you're going out somewhere and here you meet a poor person, then you decide, well, I'll give this person from my cash, from my own money, and I'll take it from the zakat. That is also permissible, that will be allowed. This can be done. The second scenario is this, that a person tells you, he phones you or he meets you and says, look, you must pay my zakat, and whatever you pay out, I will reimburse you. So then you're giving from your own money zakat on behalf of Bakr or Ahmed or Zaid, Amr, whoever it is, then you can collect the money from that person. In these two cases, that will be permissible. But you can't do it without someone's instruction, pay someone zakat and say, okay, give me your zakat now, and that person gives the zakat, you take the money for you. That will not be allowed. You got to do it with a person's instruction, or after a person has given you the cash to distribute, then you pay the zakat from your money, then you can take that from the zakat that you have in your possession.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my mom searches through mines and my wife's personal stuff and my kids' stuff. She talks and badmouths us with strangers. The river just won't stop. Please advise, what can we do in this situation?
The thing you must do here is to make a lot of sabr. After all, it's your mother. And it doesn't mean that she is your mother that she's got the right to do all this. And it doesn't mean that because she's your mother, she's got the right to go through your personal things and your personal effects and the personal things and belongings of your wife. That is totally haram. It's wrong. It's incorrect. But at the same time, Sharia teaches us that you have to respect, you have to obey the mother. And no matter what she does, no matter what wrong she does, you'll have to make sabr and just accept it. And where possible, you are not prohibited from speaking to her and telling her, if you feel that there is an occasion, there is a time that you will be able to speak to her to address these issues, then by all means you can speak to her and try and explain her that this is having an impact upon your marriage. For example, her prying into your affairs and into the belongings of your wife and speaking to people, and maybe making her understand that, look, you don't mind, but it's impacting upon your marriage and it's affecting your relationship with your wife. So if it's possible, if you feel that this will make any difference, you can speak to the mother. There's nothing in Sharia that prohibits you. But on the other hand, from your side, you need to still make sadr and you need to still respect the mother. Sadly, this is one of many cases that I've heard where the parents themselves are contributing to break up in the marriages, and they are doing things against their own children that are contrary to Sharia. So remember, at the end of the day, it doesn't mean that this is your child, it's your son, your daughter, you can just do what you want and you can treat them as you want. That parent will also have to answer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just like the Hadith Sharif says that kullukum mas'ulun an ra'iyatihi, kullukum ra'in wa kullukum mas'ulun an ra'iyatihi. The Hadith Sharif says each one of you is a shepherd and you'll be questioned about your flock. Now, questioning about the flock means being questioned about the flock. It means, on the one hand, how did you treat them? What you did to guide them and to teach them, and also how did you treat them? Did you treat them with zulm? Did you commit zulm and oppression? Any leader of a community, of a country, of a nation, of a group of people will be questioned about how he treated the people under him. So likewise, parents too will be questioned by Allah whether they honored that ni'mat that Allah gave them of children and how they treated those children. So they've got no right to abuse the children in this way. But from your side as a son, you need to make that sabr and still don't ever lose respect for your mother.
JazakAllah for that beautiful advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if I have property but just making a day-to-day living, will zakat still be permissible, or do I still have to give zakat on it?
There won't be any zakat in your case. Property is not a zakatable commodity. There's no zakat on property. There will be zakat on cash money. If you have a property and you're getting rental from that property, and that rental is being accumulated in your account or somewhere, and then it amounts to the nisab of zakat, then of course there will be zakat on that particular rental. But just on the property itself, on the value of the property, there is no zakat. So if you have a property which you're not earning income, or you're getting that rent from the property but it is being used in your day-to-day expenses, you don't sit with a large amount at the end of the day or end of the year, then in this case, zakat will not be farz upon you. Zakat is not necessary.
JazakAllah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that employer talks very abruptly to employees. Is this not a sin?
Definitely it is a sin, because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed us that the one hadith sharif says man sal al muslimu man salim al muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadi, that a good Muslim, a true Muslim, is he from whose tongue and hands other Muslims are safe and are protected. Now, if you're going to speak abruptly to people, you're going to hurt people with your tongue, then of course that becomes a sin. Like the other hadith sharif says that وَمَا أَقَبَّ النَّاسَ وَمَا أَكَبَّ النَّاسَ عَلَىٰ وُجُوهِمْ فِي النَّارِ إِلَّا أَلْسِنَتُهُمْ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ, that it is only the tongue that has caused people to be thrown into the fire of Jahannam. In other words, it is the mistakes that they do with the tongue, the things that they speak, the way they speak. So whether it is your employee, whether it is your underling, your subordinate, your subject, or anyone else, even an outsider, we are taught to speak to these two people with dignity, with honor, to maintain the respect of people when speaking to them. So even those who are under you, your workers, you got no right to abuse them, to insult them, to belittle them. And especially we find some employers will belittle their workers or will humiliate them or insult them in front of others. That, of course, is not permissible at all. Remember, a person is working for you, but he hasn't sold his honor to you. You are not in control of him, of his body, of his whole, of his person and his personality. All you have, the only relation with him is that he is giving you a service and you are giving him recompense, or you are giving him some remuneration for that service. And that is all. It's a contract between the employer and the employee. And it stops there. That person is not your subordinate that you can just abuse in any way. His honor and his dignity and even his physical body has still got to be respected. We have heard of some employers that actually beat their employees. They actually lift their hands and they use physical violence against them. This also is contrary to Sharia and is totally haram.
Mufti Sahib, the next question says, is listening to Qawwali haram?
Qawwali is, of course, music. It entails music, and that is totally haram. The wordings of the Qawwali might be so-called religious. It might be praising Allah, praising Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But that doesn't mean that it must be, or it can be done in the accompaniment to the accompaniment of music. In fact, it's a bigger sin to listen to Qawwali than normal music, because there you are actually disgracing and you are showing great disdain and disrespect to the name of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The very Rasul alayhi wasallam that said that bu'istu li kasril mazamir, he says, I have been sent to destroy musical instruments and singing. He has been sent specifically for that purpose, and here you are using music and taking his name and giving him praises. Yes, if a person sings the praises of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Allah without music, that of course is totally permissible, like the naats and the nazams that people sing, but it should never be to the accompaniment, or it should never be with music. And therefore I said that to listen to this type of qawwali is of course not permissible in Sharia.
Jazakallah for clarifying that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, is it permissible for a female to walk alone to visit family members who live in a walking distance?
Now, if the female is married, then she needs the husband's permission to leave the home and go and visit the family members. If the husband gives permission, then the next step is that she will have to be dressed in the proper Islamic code with hijab and everything. Then, of course, it will be permissible for her to go out and to meet family members. If she is not married, if she is a single woman, then she must look at who are her mahram and with who she lives, maybe father, brother. She's got to take permission from the mahram or whoever is her wali. She must take permission before she goes out to visit the family members. And then if it is in walking distance, then that is permissible. Again, the laws of hijab will apply. She's got to dress in a proper Islamic manner. And thirdly, we also look at the physical side of things from a worldly point of view, that even though the place that she's going to visit, the family members who are living in walking distance, but if the place is safe, if there's no danger, then that is also a factor that allows her to go out. But if it is a dangerous place, if there is always some danger of the woman being molested or robbed or assaulted, then in that case also, if there are strong signs of this, it will not be permissible for her to emerge.
Next question says that if one needs to make a fard ghusl, but one forgets to make intention, but does all the acts of ghusl, will ghusl still be valid?
In the Hanafi mazhab, the intention for ghusl is not a condition. It's not a fard. So if a person didn't make the intention for ghusl, but did everything as normal, the ghusl would be valid in the Hanafi mazhab. Yes, in the Shafi mazhab, the niyat for ghusl is a condition. The person must make an intention for ghusl. So if one didn't do that, then the ghusl will not be valid. But having said this, I just want to add one thing, that even in the Shafi mazhab, where there is a need or there is a condition of making an intention, when a person goes into the bathroom and starts a ghusl, he or she must just consider what was in the mind. If in the mind you intended before you went into the bathroom, or just at the time of the when you're starting your ghusl, you intended there was something in mind and your niyat was to make a ghusl, whether it was farad, whatever the case might be, then that will also be, it will be sufficient as a niyat, even though you didn't say something verbally. So many people think that you must say a verbal intention. That is not a condition. So even in fact, in any mazhab, it's not a condition to say the niyat verbally, like sometimes you say, nawaitu al-wudu, nawaitu fardu al-wudu lillahi ta'ala, nawaitu fardu al-ghusl. You don't need to say that. Even if that is in the mind at the time that you started your ghusl, that will also suffice and it will be sufficient as a niyat for ghusl.
Jazakallah Muftisab, next question says that if penetration takes place but no ejaculation, must ghusl be made by male and females?
In this case, yes, ghusl will be fard for on both the male, the husband and the wife, even though there was no ejaculation or there was no discharge of semen. In this case too, ghusl will be fard just by the mere penetration between the male and female.
Jazakallah for that, Muftisab. Next question says that I'm confused. Female, please help. Is Maulud Bida? Then again, what about Dhikr? Everyone whom I ask has a different answer. Please clarify for me.
The customary Maulud, that means the Maulud that takes place in our times, through in our, especially in South Africa, the way it is conducted, definitely that is not according to Sharia. It is an innovation. The Maulud itself, which is basically you want to celebrate the birthday of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if people regard that as something that is necessary, something that is compulsory, or they regard it, or they, like in certain cases, people will manufacture and they will fabricate virtues of such a Maulud, then definitely that becomes a bid'ah. There's no doubt about that, and all the ulama are unanimous on this. And therefore we must say that the customary Maulud, with all the other things that take place, the things that are contrary to Sharia, like mixed gatherings and the people having the false beliefs that accompany that particular event, like in certain cases people will stand up to read the durood and the salawat, and the intention or the concept, the idea is that in this particular gathering, Rasulullah, the ruh of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in attendance. So these are of course beliefs that are not founded in Sharia, and hence the ulama have said that that type of maulud is definitely a bid'ah and it is haram according to the laws of Sharia. As far as zikr is concerned, when people make zikr, even if it is in a gathering, they don't do it with all the fanfare and the frills and the other additions that take place in the Maulud, and they don't do it with any incorrect belief. The purpose of the zikr is to remember Allah and to rejuvenate the heart with the remembrance of Allah. So there's a huge difference between the Maulud and the zikr. And when people generally make zikr, and I'm speaking of the type of zikr that you find among the awliya Allah, among the ulama, especially in South Africa, where there is no mixed gathering. In the first case, it is not a gathering of eating and merrymaking. There is no false aqaid attached to that. The purpose is only so that people can be linked to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's done sometimes in the masjid within a controlled environment. So all this tells us that there is a difference between the majlis of dhikr and a difference between the maulud that takes place nowadays, and you have these mass mauluds. So these are this is the difference between the two, and that is why we say that to have this type of dhikr, and many ulama have given fatwa, not only in this time, even ulama of the past, they have allowed the dhikr, even the loud dhikr, the gatherings of dhikr in the masajid, on condition that you don't disturb people. If people are reading salah, then it is haram even to read Quran aloud in the masjid. Leave alone dhikr, individually to read Quran, to make loud dhikr, that will not be permissible. But if this is not the case, if you're not disturbing sleeping people, you're not disturbing musallis or others who want to read Quran in the masjid, you're not disturbing them, then it will be permissible. So, as I said, that there is a big difference between this and the maulud that people have nowadays.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my son is a student in the second year of university. He took out a student loan. My question is this permissible?
Nowadays, any loan that you take from the banks or financial institutes, it comes with interest. You are paying interest. So just like a person takes a loan to buy a car, or he takes a loan, a bond, you are paying interest to the banks. And that can never be permissible. It is not jais to, just as it is not jais to take interest, it is also equally haram to give interest. Now, if someone felt, if the person felt that there was a need, there was no way out, and he needed to take this loan because he needs an income, and he's, the way he looks at his life in the near future, he doesn't have any source of income, and he's looking at maybe acquiring some income, then in that case we might say, depending on his circumstances, are there any mitigating circumstances, then we will say that, well, it will be permissible for that while, but he's got to work hard and quick to try and pay back that loan. But basically it is not permissible, it is haram to take a loan on interest.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam force the Queen of Saba to become a Muslim? Did the Prophet of Allah Hazrat Sulaiman alayhi salatu wasalam force the Queen of Saba to become a Muslim?
The Quran Kareem tells us that he instructed her, wa'tuni muslimin, that you must come. When he sent the letter, إِنَّهُ مِنْ سُلَيْمَانَ وَإِنَّهُ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ أَلَّا تَعْلُوا عَلَيَّ وَأْتُونِي مُسْلِمِينَ, he gave the command that you must not transgress my commands, and you must come to me in the state of Islam. So there was maybe subtle force, but in this case here, remember, Sulaiman alayhi was a mighty king, and his kingdom extended over the entire world. So he had power to instruct another ruler, another head of state who was definitely under him and who was definitely on a lower level. He had that power to instruct that person to do something. So this was the instruction he gave. So there was definitely subtle force, because this particular queen, whose name is mentioned in some kitabs as Bilqis, she realized that this is a mighty king, and he's got certain such powers that he could even instruct the jinn to bring the throne, to take the throne away from her. She realized that this is a person of power and might, and I must submit to him. And then at the end she said, Aslamtu li Sulaymana li Rabbil Alameen, that I have accepted, I have submitted to Allah, to Sulaiman, and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Lord of the universe. So there was subtle force, but it started off with the command that came, Allah ta'alu alayya wa atuni muslimin.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, once I stretched my arm out to get something off the desk that was in front of someone who was performing his salam. Did I break his salam, Mufti Sahab?
No, not at all. The salah doesn't break through this. Even if you walk past a person, remember, even if you walk past a person, whether it was forgetfully or even deliberately, it will not break the salah. That person's salah will not be affected. Yes, you might have distracted that person, but it doesn't break the salah. However, if a person does this deliberately to stretch out in front of someone who's making salah or to deliberately walk past someone, then that is a sin upon the one who did it. It is sinful, but the one who's making salah, he or she can continue with the salah. That salah is not nullified, it's not broken at all.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says that how often should we remove unwanted hair and what is the wisdom behind removing this unwanted hair?
According to the books of fiqh, it is mentioned there that one should remove, it is wajib to remove the hair every 40 days. So it shouldn't remain on the body for 40 days. Before 40 days are up, it should be removed. And they say it is mustahab to remove the hair every 15 days and better still to do it every week. So once a week when a person is going to make ghusl, then the hair under the arm armpit, in the armpit, and then the hair from below the navel to the hind private part, all the hair around that area should be removed. So if one does it weekly, it's very good, and then fortnightly also is good, but it must be done before 40 days are up. As far as the wisdom behind it, it's quite clear that this is, of course, taharat, it is purity. And what does the Hadith Sharif say? At-tuhuru nisful iman, that cleanliness is part of iman. Another Hadith Sharif says, At-tuhuru shatrul iman, that it is a large portion of iman. So cleanliness is important in Islam, and this is part of cleanliness. And we go further, that when you have hair around the private part, especially the hind private part, it does make it difficult to make proper istinja. It causes some type of difficulty, and it's possible that impurity can get the hair can block some type, it can retain some of the impurity, some of the najasa that comes out, and this also will affect your salah. It can affect one's cleanliness in salah. So for this reason, the main reason behind this is for greater purity and cleanliness.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says that how, if I started my Fajr Salah a few minutes before sunrise and then when I made Salam, it was 1 minute past sunrise. What's the ruling in this? Do I need to repeat my Salah?
As long as you are certain that you started your Fajr Salah before sunrise, and at least if you did one rakat before sunrise, and you completed the Salah and then you see that the sun has already risen, maybe it's a minute past sunrise, then that will be valid, your salah will be valid. You don't need to repeat the salah. But having said this, let me just make a warning note here. What do we mean when we say sunrise? You see, when the sun rises, if you look at the calendar or the timetable that people normally give you, sunrise times, what we need to be careful of is, from the observatory we get sunrise, sunset, they printed in the papers the sunrise times and sunset times. You need to allow 3 minutes for sunrise. So if, for example, sunrise is 5:03, just take an example, if sun is set to rise at 5:03, it doesn't mean that that is exactly the sunrise in terms of Sharia. We need to go back 3 minutes, because it takes 3 minutes for the sun to rise. According to the scientific calculations, or let's say according to science, when they speak of sunrise, they mean when the entire ball of the sun is above the horizon. When the whole sun is above, they say now that is what they call sunrise. And in Sharia, what is sunrise? When the top part of the sun comes up above the horizon. Now, this whole process takes 3 minutes. That's why I say we need to take 3 minutes away. Take 3 minutes off your sunrise time. Just like we do at the time of sunset, when we say Maghrib, it doesn't mean it's exactly when the sun went at the time of sunset that is shown on the timetable. We add 3 minutes and then we give azan, because sunset will mean when the entire ball of the sun has dipped below the horizon. And for that, it's a 3 minute process. Therefore, we add 3 minutes here in the Maghrib Salah time, and we take away 3 minutes for sunrise in the Fajr time. So if you say you started your Fajr Salah before sunrise, if you mean the time that is shown on your timetable there, then remember that is incorrect. That means you started your Fajr Salah actually after sunrise. So you need to repeat the Salah in any case. But if you are saying that you started before sunrise, taking into account that 3 minute gap, so in other words 3 minutes before the time of sunrise that is shown on the timetable, and then you discover, well, after that, after one rakat, the sun must have risen, in this case your salah will be valid, there's no need to repeat the salah. So I just hope people will take note of this and understand that even at the time of sunrise you need to take away 3 minutes, and that is your actual shari time for the rising of the sun.
Jazakallah Muhtisab. Next question says that, sorry for my ignorance, but does it say anywhere in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is perfect with no shortcomings?
You see, in the Quran Kareem, Allah ta'ala did not even need to mention this, that He is perfect. Allah gave us so many signs of His creation, and He spoke about so many of His qualities. Anyone who reads the Quran and understands this will immediately realize that this is a perfect creator. Actually, Allah is not perfect. Allah Ta'ala is, let me say, light years beyond perfect. We can't even use perfect. It doesn't adequately describe the greatness of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. That's why Allah says in the Quran Kareem, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٌ. There is nothing, absolutely nothing like Him. وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. There is no one that is comparable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now that's the more eloquent way, and a more incisive way of presenting His greatness. You know, one is you say that this person is perfect, and the other is you say that there's no one that can match this person. So it means that perfect is not even a good enough word to describe the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, in one verse in the Quran Kareem, Surah Mulk, that we read, inshallah we will read it tonight, Allah says, هَلْ تَرَى فِي خَلْقِ مَا تَرَى فِي خَلْقِ الرَّحْمَانِ مِنْ تَفَاوُتْ. You don't see any discrepancy in the creation of Allah. His creation is perfect. هَذَا خَلْقُ اللَّهِ فَعْرُونِ مَاذَا خَلَقَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ دُونِي. Surah Luqman, Allah says that this is the creation of Allah. Show me anyone besides Allah that can match His creation. So we just look at Allah's creation, and then it gives us a huge and a very broad indication of the perfection that Allah has. And even as I said, you know, not even par excellence, beyond excellence, beyond, way beyond excellence and perfection, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why you don't find Allah saying that I am perfect or Allah is perfect. He doesn't need to say that by speaking about His creation and all the wonderful things and all His 99 attributes. The reader will immediately realize that our Allah and our Creator is far beyond what we can understand as perfection.
Jazakallah Muftisab. We'll take one more question before we stop for our news bulletin. The questioner wants to know that my husband read istikhara more than once about having surgery, and it was not clear to him which option was better. What should we do in this condition, sir?
When you read istikhara and you couldn't come to any solution or any decision, then you see what your heart says. What do you feel? If you feel that I should go for the surgery, then you say bismillah and you go for it. If you feel no, there's nothing wrong in not going for the surgery. Remember, any medical operation, medical procedure, any type of medical treatment, it is not farz to undergo it or to take that treatment. It's not something that is compulsory. So if a person doesn't do it and he or she dies or suffers some injury, in Sharia that person will not be held responsible. It will not be as if you deliberately inflicted injury upon yourself. It's unlike food. In Sharia, food is, if a person is dying of hunger, he can eat anything. Even the Quran Karim allows him to eat pork, just so much that he will save himself. Why? Because that is a definite thing. It's not something that is maybe 50-50, that it might work, it might not work. You definitely know that the food I will eat will save me. If I'm starving, if I'm dying of thirst, and you drink something, you're definitely certain that that particular drink will save your life. So in this case, if a person doesn't drink water, doesn't take food, if he's starving or dying of thirst, and that person dies, then he or she will be sinful, and some ulama have said that it is almost equal to the sin of suicide. Some say it's not suicide, but it is a sin. However, when it comes to medical treatment, surgery, medical operations, that is entirely up to the individual, because Sharia hasn't classified this as a definite means of curing that person, of saving that person's life. So if you feel that I don't want to go for that surgery, by all means, no one can force you, and you can refuse. So if your istikhara didn't give you a good idea of what to do, ask your heart, see what your heart says, and act accordingly.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. And on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your question. We welcome Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And once again we say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance. Mufti Sahab, next question is about pregnant women. Are pregnant women allowed to have intercourse with their husbands, regardless of how many months they are, and if they are able to do this Islamically, is this okay?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. There is nothing wrong in a woman who is pregnant having sexual relations with the husband. That is perfectly permissible, and in terms of Sharia, from a Sharia perspective, there is no prohibition in this. However, if there is, of course, any danger to the child, to the unborn child, that is now a medical thing, and for that they need to look at get medical advice, what the doctors say, the gynecologists. And if there is no danger, if there is no fear of harm to the fetus, then of course from a Sharia perspective there is nothing wrong in having relations even in an advanced stage of pregnancy.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that are we allowed to buy pets, that is kittens and birds, for our children?
Yes, that is permissible. One is allowed to have pets and buy these pets for the children. Of course, this will be confined to those animals that the Hadith Sharif has not prohibited us to keep. We cannot keep snakes and like mice and these types of things, but birds and kittens and so forth, yes, that is permissible, and we can buy these types of animals.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that what's the correct way and method of visiting Qabristan?
The ulama have mentioned a few things regarding the visiting of the Qabristan. For example, the days, the best day of course is the day of Jummah. Some have said before Jummah, some say after Jummah. And then after, besides the Friday, Thursday and Saturday, these are also good days to visit the Qabristan. When a person goes to visit the Qabristan, if you're going to a particular mayyit, okay, let's start like this. If you want to make general dua for the dead people, for the Muslims that are buried in a cemetery, then you can stand at one end of the cemetery and you can make dua, and you're also permitted to raise the hands and making dua on this particular occasion, because we find that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to go to Jannatul Baqi and he would stand at the end of the Qabristan of Jannatul Baqi and make dua with raised hands for the people that are buried there. So that's when you're making dua generally for all the amwat, for all the deceased in the cemetery. If you're going to a particular person's grave, then you need to consider the person who you are visiting. If it is your close relative, like father, mother, someone that was close to you, your wife, your husband, in this dunya, then of course you will stand close to that person, close to the grave, and just like you would stand in the lifetime of that person. And there you will make dua. Now you start off by standing by the headside and you read the first five verses of Surah Baqarah. Then you move to the feet where you will read Lillahi ma fis samawati, the last three verses of Surah Baqarah. And you can also read Alhaakumut takasur, Surah Ikhlas, three times, or some say even 11 times. And you can then make dua for the deceased, whatever dua you want to make. Of course, the dua you make will be dua of maghfirat and rahmat, and Allah protect them and save them from the azab of the qabr, and Allah resurrect them on the day of qiyamah among the pious people. Allah grant them Jannatul Firdaus, and Allah save them from the fire of Jahannam. Allah protect them from the difficulties of Qiyamah. So these are basically the du'as you make for the dead people. If a person has more time, then you can read Surah Yasin and Surah Tabarak. These are good surahs to read. And then after reading, you send the support to all the people that are buried in that particular cemetery. So this is some of the things, the amal that one can do when visiting the graveyard. One thing that I forgot to mention, when you enter the cemetery, then you read the dua, Assalamu alaykum ya ahl al-qubur, yaghfirullahu lana wa lakum, wa antum salafuna wa nahnu bil athar. Even when leaving also, you make the same dua, you're greeting the inmates of that particular cemetery, and you're making dua of maghfirat, yaghfirullahu lana wa lakum, Allah forgive us and forgive you. Antum salafuna, you have gone ahead of us, wa nahnu bikum lalahiqun, or wa nahnu bil athar, and soon we will come after you, or we will link up with you. So in this dua also, dua maghfirat, and you are reminding yourself that one day you will be in the same position as the people that are lying there under that ground. So these are just some of the adab and the sunnah things to observe when visiting a cemetery.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if is one allowed to drink milk and fish together?
This is permissible. You find that in certain narrations it comes that one shouldn't combine, but the ulama say that firstly some of these narrations are not authentically reported, and even if they are, they say that the prohibition is not a shari prohibition, is more of a medical thing. But still, if we are satisfied, if there is sufficient evidence in the hadith to say that this particular concept has been authentically reported from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then we should also respect that and try not to mix the two things, because even though it might be a medical advice from Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but a Muslim would want to listen to every advice that the Prophet alaihi wasallam offered. And therefore we say that just as you don't need to consider it, in fact don't consider it as something haram or something sunnat, but just as a precaution, we don't mix the two things, don't eat fish and milk in together. If you're eating the one, maybe after a while, a few hours later, you can consume the other substance. And again, I say, we don't say this is a sunnat or it is something that is prohibited, but it is advisable not to combine the two things.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to a person performing salah alone. The questioner says that if a person is performing his salah alone, then in this case, can he read qiraat aloud?
If it is one of those namazes that you read aloud, like your Fajr, Maghrib and Isha, in these three salawat, you read the qiraat aloud. So if you are making salah alone, yes, it is permissible to read the qiraat aloud. In fact, it is better. If you're making your salah alone, it is better to do the salah just as you would do it in jamaat. So that will mean reading the iqamat before the salah and making the qiraat aloud. But your takbir you will say softly, because the purpose of the loud takbir is to lead the people behind you. When you are a munfarid means one who is making salah on his own, you've got no one behind you, so there's no need to say the takbir loudly. But the qiraat of course can be done loudly, and this I must also stipulate is for the men folk. The women, under all circumstances, they will read their salah, the qiraat will be done softly, whether it is Fajr salah, Maghrib or Dhuhr. The men folk are allowed to read the Jahri salah. Jahri means those namazes where qiraat is done loudly, and those are the three that I mentioned, the Fajr, Maghrib and Isha. Men folk are allowed to read this salah with a loud qiraat if they are making the salah on their own.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please give me some advice before I proceed with the engagement.
When you say engagement, if you mean the engagement before marriage, then remember, engagement in marriages or before marriages, this is not a Islamic, it's not an Islamic practice, it's not a Shari practice. In Islam there's no such a thing as engagement, because I'm speaking of the customary engagement that people do nowadays, where they now the ring is put onto the girl's finger, and sort of officially now that girl and that boy are settled to get married. Because with this engagement, so many other customs take place that are un-Islamic. And also the biggest, the worst thing of the lot is, it seems for some reason the girl and the boy think that once we are engaged to get married, now that's like a free license to speak to each other and to communicate. It's time that we now woke up to the reality that these types of customs must be abandoned. They must be totally stamped out from our lives. We need to bring ourselves more in line with the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that sunnah is, once a girl and boy are proposed and they are happy with the marriage, then soon a date should be set for the nikah. Soon can mean even tomorrow or even 1 week later. But okay, you say that we need time to prepare this and that, so we allow that, and today's times are different. But we don't say now you must wait 3 months, 6 months. 1 or 2 months later, then we should go ahead and make the nikah. So the quicker the nikah is done, the better. But engagements, these are out. These are not part of Sharia, and we shouldn't get involved in this. We should be strong and try and make it known to the parents. And we find that it's not always the elders that want to bring about these customs. The children, the youngsters, the girl and the boy, they are not interested in that. They just want to get married. But you find it will be the parents that might stipulate or will make these conditions that you must first get engaged, and you must be in. Some people get engaged for 1 year, and in that year they commit so much haram. We have heard of cases where the engagement took place and now the girl and boy are seeing each other. Parents are sort of so oblivious. They think in their minds that, well, they will only see each other under our supervision. But you'll be surprised how they will make a plan to get away on their own, and they ended up committing zina. Now that zina falls, the sin of that zina partially falls on the head of the parents, because they allowed this type of engagement, and engagement that was followed up with a communication between the girl and the boy, which eventually led to zina. So all these un-Islamic customs, you must bear in mind that they will eventually lead to violation of the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's why we say these things are not permissible.
Mujizab, the next question says, what are the benefits of istighfar, and how does one go about making istighfar?
It's a very important question, this. There are several benefits of istighfar. Let's take the one hadith sharif where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that man lazim al istighfara, a person who is constant and continuous with istighfar, ja'ala Allahu lahu li kulli dayqin makhraja, from every difficulty Allah makes a way out, wa li kulli hammin faraja, and from every worry and depression Allah will grant that person relief, and وَيَرْزُقُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ, Allah will grant that person rizq from avenues which he or she will not even imagine. Things that you would not even contemplate and dream of, Allah will bring about in your life. So these are three very, very, very potent and very important benefits, that Allah will remove depression, Allah will remove worry from your life, Allah Ta'ala will remove difficulty. If you are in hardship, in any difficulty, Allah makes a way out, and Allah grants rizq through istighfar. In the Quran Kareem, so many places in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala says that the Anbiya alayhim as-salam instructed their people to make istighfar. Through that, Allah Ta'ala sends rain. يُرْسِلِ السَّمَاءَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِدَرَارًا وَيُمْدِدُكُمْ بِأَمْوَالِ وَبَنِينَ, Allah gives children, Allah gives wealth, and Allah will allow crops to grow, and so much barakah will come in the communities when istighfar is made. But of course, this is a universal istighfar. It's not individual. the individual benefits I just mentioned now, but universally, when I say universal, I mean when people en masse, when a large group of people, the whole community, the whole country, when they engage in lots of istighfar, then Allah Ta'ala open us barakat in rahmat for the whole people, for all, even those that don't make istighfar, Allah Ta'ala will grant them the benefits of that istighfar. Then also the Quran Ikrim tells us that وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ مُعَذِّبَهُمْ وَهُمْ يَسْتَغْفِرُونَ. Allah will not punish people while they are making istighfar. As long as you engage in istighfar, the azab of Allah will not descend. And remember, Allah's azab, Allah's punishment can come in many ways. We just can't imagine and actually contemplate the different ways Allah can use to punish people. But as long as people engage in abundant and continuous and constant istighfar, Allah Ta'ala keeps off and Allah wards off that punishment. How do you make istighfar? The best is to say astaghfirullah. The hadith gives us a beautiful formula. Astaghfirullah al-azim alladhi la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul qayyum wa atubu ilayh. And if you don't want to say the long istighfar, the short one is astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. And try to say this as much as possible, 100 times a day, even more. Sometimes 100 times is too little for the way we live our lives. So look at going up to 300, 500, if you can do 1,000 a day. We do find people, even in our times, that make 1,000 times istighfar a day. So, of course, the more you make, the better one gains from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, that is just the verbal form of istighfar. When it comes to the practical form, you are seeking forgiveness from Allah, then this we can term as tawbah or repentance, where you make a salatu tawbah with the niyat of salatu tawbah, and then you turn to Allah after that salatu tawbah, lift up the hands, cry before Allah, repent from your sins, and promise Allah you won't repeat those sins. And this is also another important and very important method of istighfar and repentance, earning forgiveness from Allah Ta'ala.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that my wife took my 4-year-old son and separated from me about 18 months ago. They moved to a different province. We are not speaking to each other. In fact, she has filed for custody of our son. Where does my marriage stand? Can Mufti Sahab please give some advice?
If you did not give her talaq, then your marriage is still intact. So that you need to just clarify whether you gave talaq or not. If there's no talaq, she's still your wife and she had no right to go to another place, another town. If she left home on the basis of some hardship that she was suffering, we can accept that, but she's not allowed to go to another town and take your son with her. That is totally haram. If there was talaq, then the law applies as follows, that up to the age of 7, the boy will be with the mother. The mother has got the right over that boy. After that, if she remarries, then she loses custody. Then the custody will firstly go to the maternal grandmother. Maternal grandmother, that means the mother's mother. If that is a woman who is capable of looking after the child, and if she is able to rear the child in the proper manner. If not, then it is the paternal grandmother. She is next in line. That means the father's mother. And then it will come down to the father. And once the child reaches the age of 7 or beyond that, then it is the father's haq. The father can take the child away. And this is something our mothers must understand. Sometimes 7 might be, the child might still be so small and dependent upon the mother. Then the Sharia will even allow 1 or 2 more years for the child to be groomed by the mother in terms of looking after itself, dressing itself, cleaning itself, bathing, etc. And then now it's the time when the father will take over to guide the child and give the child the akhlaq and the morals that it will need to go through life, and then of course teach the child the bigger things in Sharia. So that's how the custody works. If the mother files for custody, and the outcome of that custody will be in permanent custody, then in terms of Sharia, that also is incorrect. It is violating the laws of Sharia. It's wrong, because as I said now, that when the boy is big, the father will have the right. Once the children become baligh, then they can choose now. Now the choice is theirs. Father and mother cannot force them. If that child wants, if that son or girl wants to go to the father, no one can stop him or her. And if they decide to go to the mother, no one can stop them. This is when they reach the age of puberty or bulugh. So these are some of the things related to the custody matter here. And as I said, that if the nikah is still intact, then there's no question of custody, because you're still the father. You got the right to see the child at any time that you want to. You can take the child with you. And the mother had no right to remove that child to another town. If she decides to go there, she had to leave the child in the care of the father if he was capable and able to care for that child. Otherwise, the mother hasn't got the right to leave the city or to go and live in another town.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to cutting nails. It says, Mufti Sahab, that I would just like to know what's the issue is with cutting nails on specific days and cutting nails at night. I've been told that we cannot cut nails at night and during certain days. Please, can you advise me further on this issue?
There's no specific day or time that you have to or that you cannot cut nails. You can cut the nails at any time. Of course, the day of Jummah, that's a sunnah day, because it's part of your preparation and your cleanliness for the day of Jummah, for the preparation for the Jummah Salah. And cutting the nail, just like we mentioned earlier, cutting the hair, it's all part of the taharat and the cleanliness of Islam that Islam has taught its followers. So there's no particular time. As far as cutting the nails at night, that is also permissible. I think some months or years ago I mentioned this on one of our Q&A slots, that Imam Abu Yusuf rahimahullah, one of the great Hanafi jurists, was asked a question, and this is mentioned in Al-Fatawa al-Hindiya or Fatawa al-Hindiya, famous fatwa kitab in the Hanafi mazhab. Someone asked him that, can I cut my nails at night if I didn't cut it during the day? So he says that Al-Khayru la yu'akhar. Any good act must not be delayed. If you suddenly notice that your nails are long and it's night time, don't wait for tomorrow, cut it the same time. So there's nothing wrong in cutting the nails at night. And if people say this, then of course it must be some superstition. And there's no particular day besides the day of Jummah. But if one didn't do it on the day of Jummah, you can do it on the Saturday, the Sunday, Monday, whenever.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I would like to know if the husband did not give a talaq to his wife and 6 years has passed, but she went through all actions and accordingly to the Shafi way, is the divorce and talaq recognized then?
If the husband doesn't give talaq, then the nikah is still intact. The nikah doesn't break automatically. No matter how long they are separated, they can be separated for 10 years also, but as long as he doesn't utter the words talaq, or he doesn't say some wording that can mean talaq and he intends talaq, so we're speaking of kinaya or sarih talaq, the indirect or the direct talaq, if he doesn't do this, the nikah remains intact. And I'm not sure what the questioner means by the wife going through all the actions. So maybe if the person wants an answer on that, then we need clarification on what are those actions. But basically, if talaq is not given, the nikah remains intact. It doesn't break.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that will everyone suffer in the qabr, in the grave?
There are two things here to look at. The one is, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke of dhaghtatul qabr, which means the squeezing of the qabr. And they say that every person goes through that. You feel that squeezing and you feel pain. But for a mu'min, it's different, and for a kafir, it's different. And how beautifully our Shaykh Hazrat Mawlana Masihullah Rahimahullah mentioned it, how he put it, he says that, you know, when you love someone, and you meet that person after long, so you suddenly grab that person, and you hug him, and you squeeze him, and the person might feel a bit of pain, but that pain is nothing. You don't really feel the pain. It doesn't mean anything to you, because you mean now this person likes me so much, we didn't meet for so long and now we are meeting. So this is exactly how the qabr welcomes a mu'min. It loves to meet that mu'min and it embraces that mu'min. And here the kafir comes along, now this is an embrace of pain and torture. That qabr is now torturing and inflicting pain upon the disbeliever. So that's the difference. So that's one phase where a person will feel some pain and some discomfort. The next phase is actually in the qabr, during the sojourn, during one's stay in the qabr. That now depends upon your amal. And there are cases where you find the ulama I've mentioned, Allama Suyuti rahimahullah, in his kitab on life after death, he gave the different phases, that sometimes people go through difficulty, then Allah gives them relief. Then after a while, there's something wrong that they did, now they suffer a little bit of pain for that, then after a while they get relief. Sometimes people get relief through the du'as of the living, or the asal sawab. So maybe a person dies, he's being punished for his hardship and for his wrongdoing, and he suffers difficulty in the qabr. Then a son will come along and make dua for him, or someone will send ihsan and sawab. Allah Ta'ala will lift up the azab of the qabr, and that person gets relief for a certain time. Then again, maybe the sins are so much that the person is being punished, and again someone makes dua for that person, or there is ihsan and sawab made for that person, and once again the difficulty is removed. That's why you find people dream of the dead people. Now they say when you dream of a dead person, the way you see that person in your dream, exactly that is how the person is in his or her grave. If you see the dead person smiling, it means the person is happy. If you see that person in depression, anxiety, in anguish, then it means that person is suffering in the qabr. So sometimes people, I get to questions like that, they say, I dreamt of my father, he was smiling. After some years they say, I dreamt of my father, he was crying, he was in much pain. So it means that the different phases are being experienced. One was maybe a phase of relief, comfort, and then afterwards there was some azab or some pain that Allah Ta'ala inflicted upon the deceased. So it depends upon the amal, and as I mentioned just now, it depends upon how much dua we make for the dead and the isal sawab that we make for them.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is there any hadith to the effect that you have to read 1,000 duruds every night, or will it be better to say that read durud in abundantly?
There's no hadith to my knowledge. Of course, I haven't read all the books of hadith in the world. In fact, I don't even think I read 10%. But what I've read, I haven't come across any particular hadith that says you must read 1,000 durus every night. There is a narration that Allama Suyuti has mentioned about a person who reads 1,000 durud every Friday, and that person will not die until he sees or she sees their abode in Jannah. That is one that is mentioned, but nothing to the effect that you must read this every night. Yes, the amount of durud, the amount of salawat that a person wants to read, there's no limit. It's up to the individual. How you feel, how your heart feels, and whatever amount you want to read, you may go ahead and recite. The more, of course, the greater the reward.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that after raising the hands to make dua, does one have to wipe the face at the end of the dua?
It comes in several ahadith. Ulama have proven this, that from authentic ahadith that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to raise his hands. Like one sahabi says that the Prophet alayhi salam would not raise his hands for dua, but wipe it over his face at the end of his dua. So that is also a sunnat practice.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, I like to know, my married children phone me now and then wanting to know what's cooking. Also my one child is at the back wanting to know whereabout of him and his children as well. I have to answer her. Is that also regarded as backbiting? I think this question comes after Mufti Sahab explained what happened early on.
Okay. So what I think the person is referring to here, what's cooking. So it's not what's cooking in the pot. People want to know what is the latest news. That, remember, is if you speak ill of someone, it is definitely ghibat. And you cannot be forced by people who are phoning you continuously wanting to know what's the latest, what's happening here, what's happening at the back, what's happening in front. You need to be firm. Remember, at the end of the day, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you want to please, not the people. So be kind and polite and say, look, I don't know. Just make as if you don't know what's happening and I haven't met this person for a while. For those who are a bit firm and who can maybe say this, They can be firm but polite, that, look, I'm sorry, I don't want to speak about people, I don't want to make ghibat. And you can do that, or if you feel you want to be a bit more diplomatic, then just say that, look, I haven't met this person, I don't know, I'm so busy with this and with that, I don't even know what's happening around me. And in this way you can just brush it off, and hopefully the other person will get the message.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib, we'll take one more question, and before we terminate this evening's or this week's Q&A program, the last question for this evening says, is it permissible for women to bleach underneath and above the eyebrows?
This type of bleaching the eyebrows is not permissible. Doing any type of procedure on the eyebrows will not be allowed. As I mentioned in the past, the only time when a woman is allowed to touch on the eyebrows, if the eyebrows are very, very big and very bushy and resemble that of the men folk, then they're allowed to maybe trim it slightly, but otherwise it's not permissible for them to do that. So this type of bleaching or using any particular substance or any chemical to neaten or trim the eyebrows will also fall under the category of trimming and neatening the eyebrows, which is not permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib, we'll leave it at that for this week, and we really appreciate your valuable time that you have taken out to benefit the listeners of Radio Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you and take Mufti Sahib from strength to strength.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakumullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuh. Mufti Sahib is the Imam of Darul Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr, as well as the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr, which is in Port Elizabeth. And Mufti Sahib was answering your questions this evening. We still have many questions that are left over. Inshallah, in our next Q&A program, we will carry these questions over. And if you did not hear your answer, or if your question was not answered this week, then be sure to tune in to our next week's Fiqh Q&A program, and inshallah there your questions will be answered. Jazakallahu khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.